The believer's life in this world is not as most religious people pretend it is and are taught to pretend it is. It is not a continual life of bubbling joy and walking with sweet fellowship with the Savior and rejoicing in His goodness. I don't say that it shouldn't be. I'm just here to tell you that's just not the way it is. For my own self, and I can't speak for you, for my own self, I have to acknowledge that my life as a believer is spent most of the time shrouded with great darkness. Most of the time with little awareness of sweet fellowship with the Redeemer. Most of the time with little consciousness of overflowing grace. Oh, there's an abundance of grace, abundance of mercy, but little consciousness of it. Most of the time in great need of reviving by His Spirit. That's just the way it is. I have no interest at all in what men commonly call revival, emotional, ecstatic experiences of religion. There's enough of that to last the world over. I have no interest in it. Real revival in my soul, I crave every day. And sometimes God gives it. Sometimes He opens the windows of heaven and opens my soul and floods me with the blessedness of the knowledge of my Redeemer and His grace. But most of my life, my God, I confess, has been spent sleeping. Sleeping. My text this evening is Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 14. The title of my message you'll find in the text. Wherefore He saith, awake thou that sleepest. That's my subject. Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Now read the scriptures always in their context. Brother Frank Hall and I had a lengthy conversation late last week and then again today. It's a matter of interpreting scripture. Always interpret scripture in the immediate context in which a portion of scripture is found. Always read it in the light of its immediate context. And then in the broader context of the whole volume of inspiration. In this passage of Scripture, it is obvious that this is a call from God to you and me. It is the call of God the Holy Ghost to His people, the call of God the Father to His elect, the call of God the Son to His redeemed, the call of the Lord Jesus Christ to His bride, His beloved, His church. Awake, thou that sleepest. The promise given at the end of this verse makes it clear that this is a call specifically to God's elect. The promise is, Christ shall give thee light. What a blessed word from our God this is to such poor, needy souls as we are. Wherefore He saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Wherefore? That is because Christ the light, the Son of righteousness, who alone is life and who alone gives light, because the Son of righteousness is risen with healing in His wings, because the light of the Son of righteousness is both efficacious and easily accessible, God the Holy Ghost says to you and me, awake thou that sleepest. He saith. But where does our Lord say that? I searched the scriptures carefully. Paul is not here giving us a direct quotation from the Old Testament scriptures. You will search the scriptures in vain to find these words anywhere else. Remember, though, that Paul wrote by inspiration, and he frequently, in quoting scripture, didn't give us the direct words of the quotation, but rather gave us the sense of the quotation. And he did so by divine inspiration, so that you will hear sometimes when I'm preaching, I'll say it is as though Paul were saying. Well, when Paul quotes Isaiah, he's not saying it as though Isaiah were saying. He says, this is what Isaiah is saying. This is what the words mean. And so perhaps he's referring to some of the prophecies given in the book of Isaiah. Turn back to chapter 9 of Isaiah. Let's look at two or three of these. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2. Paul may be giving us the sense or the meaning of what Isaiah says here. Isaiah 9 verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Now this prophecy here in Isaiah 9 refers to our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who came to enlighten the world by his gospel. We see its fulfillment in Matthew chapter 4. The people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. So that when our Lord Jesus comes in his saving power and grace, he causes his light to shine upon us and in us and raises us up. Look at Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26 and verse 19. This too is a prophecy fulfilled for us in and by the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 26, 19. Thy dead men shall live together with my dead body, shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Obviously then, Isaiah 26, 19 is talking about what we experience in the saving grace of our God. But that which comes nearest what the apostle says in Ephesians 5, 14, you'll find in Isaiah 60. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 1. Here again we have a prophecy of the church, the blessed state and condition of God's church in this gospel age. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. God has caused the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ to shine upon you. So arise and shine forth. The glory of the Lord is risen upon you. We're exhorted to rouse ourselves up, to be mindful of the grace of God, and to walk in the light of the gospel, holding forth the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, proclaiming Christ everywhere for the salvation of his elect. It may be that Paul is not giving us quotation at all. Perhaps he is simply giving us some sentence that was spoken by our Lord while he walked on this earth that was in the memory of the church in that day. Or perhaps the Apostle Paul says this is the voice of God speaking because God spoke by him to us. He's saying, the Lord God says to you, as I write to you, awake thou that sleepest. However the case may be, the important matter is to understand to whom these words are addressed. They were addressed to the church and people of God. They are addressed to God's elect. These words were written to God's church at Ephesus in the day the Apostle Paul wrote to them. They were written to God's church in Danville, Kentucky in this day. The Lord God, by his Spirit in his word, here says to you and me, awake, thou that sleepest. Arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Now, then comes a question. Is this talking about our first call by God the Holy Ghost, raising us up from the dead in the new birth? Or is this talking about the many after calls we experience, having been called into life and grace in union with Christ Jesus the Lord? It refers obviously to both. What child of God can read this word from God and not be overwhelmed with the remembrance of that first regenerating, life-giving call that brought us out of darkness into light, out of death into life? That call issued by God the Holy Ghost that raised us up from the dead, revealed Christ in us, and gave us faith in His Son. God's elect, though given to the Father, are given by the Father to the Son from everlasting. Though redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and never the objects of God's wrath, never the objects of God's anger, always accepted in the Beloved, were, until the day we were called by His grace, just as dead, just as corrupt, just as fallen as all Adam's race, so that we were by nature children of wrath, even as others. That does not mean that there was a time when God was angry with us and God hated us. We were accepted in the Beloved from everlasting. But all the days of our lives, we lived with the wrath of God abiding on us, with a sense of God's wrath justly abiding upon us because of our guilt and our sin. And we were totally unaware of all the wondrous transactions of grace on our behalf before the world was. Unaware of election, unaware of the blessings of the covenant, unaware of our acceptance with God, unaware of our forgiveness, our justification, our righteousness in Christ, utterly dead in trespasses and in sins. And then the Lord God called us. Before He called us, we had no interest in these things and no capacity of enjoying these things, dead in trespasses and in sins. But then He calls us and brings everything to light. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What happened when God saved us? What happened? What changed? Everything in our experience changed. Everything in our knowledge changed. Everything about our lives changed. But nothing changed in our relationship with God. Nothing changed in our union with Christ. Nothing changed regarding our acceptance with God. The relationship we have with God of grace is a one-way thing. It is all God's doing. We come to experience it and enjoy it in life when we're born again by God the Holy Ghost. Look here in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Let's see if I can make good on that. God hath saved us. See it? It's already done. And called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. Now watch this. Which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest. It's now brought to light. It's now understood. It's now made manifest by the experience of grace, by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light by the gospel. There comes a time called the time of love, in the life experience of every chosen redeemed sinner. When the Lord God causes the Son of Righteousness to rise with healing in His wings in our souls and causes all things to be brought to light in the experience of His grace. Only after Christ comes light in our souls, only after we've been called by grace from death to life, from darkness to light, do we see. It's then that the heaven-born soul is first awakened and sees. For the first time, he sees his sin and guilt before God by reason of his unbelief. And seeing now his sin and guilt before God, the law revived and sin died, now I recognize my guilt because of my unbelief. He is made to mourn before God. When the Spirit of God comes and calls by grace, the chosen redeemed sinner sees what Christ accomplished at Calvary. Did you ever notice in Luke 24, I think it's verse 43, our Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "You go and preach repentance and remission of sins." He didn't say go command folks to repent. We do that, and we ought to do that. All men everywhere must repent. But he didn't say go command folks to repent. He said go proclaim repentance and remission. The repentance and remission being connected together. He's talking about the fact that God was in Christ, reconciling the world of his elect to himself. And he's not imputed their trespasses unto them, for he has turned them by the doing and dying of the Son of God to himself. Reconciling us to himself, that's the repentance and remission. The remission of sins because Christ Jesus has died in our stead. These things being accomplished by Christ calls the heaven-born soul then to turn to God. To turn to God. Let me help you with repentance. I don't suggest that it's to be separated from sorrow and mourning and those things that are commonly talked about repentance. I don't know whether I've repented enough. Repentance is not something that's measured out. Repentance is a turning. It's a turning. It's a turning. I'm going to, the Lord willing, Friday morning, leave Danville, Kentucky, headed east. I'm going to Ashland. And I'll preach there Saturday morning, have lunch with my friends down there, and then I will leave Ashland, Kentucky. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to repent. My truck's going to repent. That doesn't involve emotion or feeling. That's not something you measure out in quantity. It simply means I'm going to turn and head from east to west, going in just the opposite direction. And the repenting of God is turning his people to himself in Christ. And it is God graciously causing sinners, called by his grace, to turn to him in reconciliation, bowing to Christ the Lord. When the sinner is born again, for the first time, he sees the righteousness and complete justification accomplished and brought in by the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees for the first time the faithfulness of Christ in the accomplishment of all salvation by which he is caused to have faith in Christ. Now, I don't suggest that you put it in those words. I don't think I'd ever thought of it in just this way until preparing this message. But this is exactly what happens when a person born again and given faith in Christ. He sees the faithfulness of Christ in all that he accomplished. And that causes him to have faith in Christ, to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees that judgment is finished. Justice is satisfied by Christ. The prince of this world is cast out. And that causes the sinner, knowing that God has accomplished all things for him, to have a good hope through grace of life everlasting. What can be more wonderful? What can be more delightful than the sweet experience of God's grace by the call of God the Spirit? Having escaped the shipwreck of fallen humanity, standing safe on the shore of grace with Christ by God's sovereign mercy, we look back and behold the great gulf over which grace has carried us. The abyss from which grace has delivered us. And we see untold multitudes sinking fast into hell, lost forever. And we're astonished at God's mercy. And we say with the wondering apostle, Lord, how is it that you have manifest yourself unto me and not unto the world? Of all human beings, of all lost souls, none more unworthy of your favor than me. How is it that you manifest yourself to me and not unto the world? Oh, my God, let me never get over the wonder of your grace. Such were some of you, but you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God, you're bought with a price. You're not your own. So glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are God's. And look back at our text again. Ephesians 5:14 certainly has reference to those after calls. The many countless calls of grace that come to our souls when we fall into death-like sleep of lethargy and indifference toward our dear Savior. That sleep that seizes us so quickly and so often. As in the beginning, none but God can awaken us. David, it's our responsibility to awake ourselves. Just as it's our responsibility to believe God. But we cannot, by anything we do, stir ourselves up to life. Any more than we can, by anything we do, stir ourselves up to believe God. Rather, only God can awaken us. Only God can cause us to come to Christ again. Only God can give us faith in our Savior. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. It is a great mercy of our Redeemer that he comes frequently to awaken us. Let us take care that we do not spurn his mercy, love, and grace, but rather awaken to him, rise to him, open our hearts to him, and he will give us the light of his presence. Awake, awake, blessed saints of God, redeemed with precious blood, by Christ redeemed, by Christ made just, awake to Christ your trust. Walk as children of light and day, in his beauty arrayed. Awake, thou that sleepest. Now let me just say two or three things about this, and I'll wrap this up. First, here is a sad, sorrowful condition into which believers are prone to fall. It's described as sleep and death. Awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead. Now he's writing to living saints. He's writing to folks who are born of God. He's writing to people who know the Lord Jesus, who are born again by His Spirit, folks who trust His blood and righteousness. He says, "Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead." You may have difficulty finding a way to explain that and understand that with doctrinal precision. But if we're honest with ourselves, we all have abundant reason to confess we know exactly what he's talking about. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. I have been privileged to be pastor of most of you for a long, long time. And God has preserved you and kept you in faith and faithfulness for many, many years. But the fact is, you continue to believe God, Mark Hinson, only because God won't let you behave and go as you would go by nature. And the same is true of me. How oft we would abandon Him and forsake Him altogether if He left us just to ourselves momentarily. Every renewed soul here, I'm certain, will confess we know something about this. We're often sleeping. Yes, there is something within us inclining us to awaken as well. I sleep, but my heart waketh. We read in the parable, however, about the wise and foolish virgins in Matthew 25. At midnight, both the wise and the foolish slept. Both the wise and the foolish slept. Even the wise children of God often sleep. The apostle speaks here of believers being dead. He uses the word here just exactly like you and I often do. He does not mean dead in an absolute sense, but rather he talks about the appearance of death. I have been places to preach, and somebody asked me how things were, and I'd say, well, sadly, that place is dead as a hammer. They're just dead. There's not any life there. We often speak concerning ourselves in the same way. Just so dead. As if our hearts are without emotion. As if we're past feeling. When you're physically tired, you say, I'm dead. This is talking about something more than just being physically tired. It's talking about a state of mind, of heart, and of soul. The sweet doctrine of the gospel. The persons of our blessed Savior, our God, our Father, our Holy Spirit. Heaven and hell and sin and righteousness and death and life, time and eternity seem to have no powerful influence on our lives. Seem to have no real meaning to our hearts. Is it not so? Faith is sometimes lulled into sleep in the darkness of this world so that God's people become more and more subject to the desires and passions of the flesh, more easily stirred and moved by the most meaningless things of earth than by the most important things of heaven. The most empty things of earth than by the fullest things of heaven and eternity. I sleep, but there's hope. My heart waketh. Turn back to the Song of Solomon and let's look at this one more time. When the believer sleeps, He's in an insidiously dangerous condition. It's quite possible for us to sleep and not know it. And when a person sleeps, he has dreams, just utterly foolish dreams. My wife will tell you, I used to have nightmares when I was a boy. I don't have nightmares very often. I wake up with some shocking things, but I dream a lot. And most of the time I dream in Technicolor and I remember it. Most of the time. Sometimes marvelous things. Not long ago, dreamed that I was dancing. I used to could dance. Man, I was a good dancer. I enjoyed dancing. It's been a long time. A long time. But I was dancing good that night. I was dancing good. Not long ago, I dreamed I was running. It's been a long time since I ran anywhere. But I was running good that night. We often dream things that just aren't so. When we sleep, we dream that we're rich and increased in goods. We dream that we're strong and mighty. We dream that we can do much, when the fact is we're poor and needy, weak and helpless, and can do nothing. A person who's asleep may have taken great care to make sure when he went to sleep that nobody bothered him, disturbed his sleep, woke him up. He bolted the door and left strict orders not to be disturbed. His doctrine's sound and precise and everything's all right. He's got everything fixed just fine. The sleepiness in the believer is dangerous because it can lead to a great deal of harm while we sleep. We sometimes look as if we were wide awake, and people admire us for all the wonders they think we do. Sometimes we sing in our sleep and read in our sleep and pray in our sleep. God forgive me. More often than not, I read in my sleep and pray in my sleep and sing in my sleep. How sad. But if you read the Song of Solomon, you will see that this is ever the experience of God's saints in this world. It seems that God's church, throughout these 8 chapters of the Song of Solomon, is constantly either in a terrible state of darkness and coldness and indifference, lethargy, just emptiness, and then revived by God's grace, given fresh revelations of Christ and fresh embraces of Christ and enabled freshly to embrace Him. And it goes on over and over and over again. Because the fact is, in our lives in this world, the believer's life is a constant experience of fall, coldness, indifference in the flesh, and reviving by God's grace, by which we are more and more convinced day after day, the longer we live and the more grace we experience, that our only hope in this world is Christ and the free grace of God in Christ our Redeemer. Look at the Song of Solomon chapter 4. We pray, "Awake, O north wind, come thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits." We come to God's house and we pray that God will visit us. We pray that the Spirit of God will be with us, that the Lord will make himself known in our midst. I hope you don't ever tire of doing so. Pray that God will visit us. He'll visit his church. I said to several preachers this past week, as I try to write to or call preacher brethren around the country and around the world and encourage them when they get ready to preach on the Lord's Day, wouldn't it be wonderful? Now this will just, if you just stop and think about it, this will spin you around. Wouldn't it be wonderful if when God's people around the world all meet together at the throne of grace on the Lord's Day, if the Lord God would again pour out his Spirit as he did on the day of Pentecost and call out his elect by the thousands. Wonder what might happen should God be so pleased to meet with us. We pray that he will grant such reviving in our midst and wherever his people gather. And in chapter 5, verse 1, the Lord responds to our prayer. I'm coming to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I've gathered my myrrh with my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I've drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink. Yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. The Lord Jesus comes. But when he comes, he calls for a response. Brother Rolf Barnard used to say, when you preach, always preach for a verdict. Always preach for a verdict. Every sermon ought to be a summons. It ought to call for a response from the people. And our Lord Jesus comes, but he comes demanding. He always comes demanding. He always comes demanding. He demands that we join him at his table, that we drink and drink abundantly of his grace. But our response is always wrong. It's always wrong. I sleep, but my heart waketh. I sleep, but there's hope, there's life in there somewhere. It is the voice of my beloved. I hear him, and I know the voice. It's the voice of my beloved that knocketh. And this is what he's saying. Open to me. Open to me. Open to me. What a strange word. The Savior says, open to me. Now listen to how he says it. My sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. I made you my sister. I made you my love. I've given you dove's eyes and you're my dove. I've made you who nothing but sin to be undefiled. And here's how I did it. With all my work for you, my head is filled with the dew and my locks with the drops of the night. My sufferings and my sorrow, my toil and my labor are fresh on my mind. Have you forgotten? And here's the response. Lord, in a little while. Don't bother me right now. I put off my coat. How shall I put it on? Everything going all right now. I don't need to be disturbed. I've washed my feet. How shall I defile them? But as I said, he won't leave us to ourselves. He said, I will put myself in them. And I will hold them. And I will not turn away from them to do them good. And so she says, my beloved, put his hand in by the hole of the door. I haven't studied things in great deal, but if my memory is correct, what I have read in ancient times, they didn't have locks on doors like we have them now with keys or electrical combinations. But rather, the man who built the house would make a lock, and he'd have certain tumblers inside the house, and he'd stick his hand inside the hole and turn the tumblers on the lock and open it up. It was his door, his house, his lock, and he knew the combination. And she says, my beloved put his hand in by the hole of the door. In other words, he opened the door. And when he opened the door, my bowels were moved for him. I was moved from the depth of my inmost being for him. And I rose up to open to my beloved. When I reached and got hold of the doorknob, my hands dripped. My hands dripped with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. He had left his scent there. I smelled the cologne he wore, and I opened to my beloved. But graciously and wisely, with that wisdom Alan read about in Job 28, graciously and wisely, my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. Then my soul failed. My soul failed when he spake. He spoke and I failed to respond to him. Now he's gone. I sought him, but I couldn't find him. I called him, I prayed, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen, the preachers that went about the city found me. Oh, how blessed when God speaks by his word and finds you and speaks to you. You hear the word coming, that was just for me. Sound like preacher been reading my mail. They found me. And when they did, they smote me. And they wounded me. They didn't make me feel good about myself. They told me the truth about myself. The keepers of the walls, those faithful, faithful men, took away my veil from me. That is, they exposed all my naked guilt and depravity and sin. Bill, that's my business as your pastor, to constantly expose Bill Raleigh to Bill Raleigh. And I'm not faithful to your soul if I don't. It took away my veil from me so that I have no excuse. I have no excuse. If the Lord should cast me off into hell, it'd be exactly what I deserve. Look at verse 8. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, you who know my God, if you find my beloved, tell him something for me. Please tell him something for me. Will you tell him that I'm sick of love? Oh, how I miss him. Would you tell him for me that I've got to have him? That I can't live without him. He's the fairest among 10,000. He's the chiefest among 10,000. He's the altogether lovely one, my beloved and my friend. Tell him. Tell him for me. Maybe he'll hear you. That I've got to have him. Amen.